This morning we are going to deviate from our study of 1 Peter to focus on an issue that is occurring in Canada, has occurred in Canada, but also has happened here in a couple of the states. And when I start talking about this, you may be familiar with it or it may be new news to you. But my subject this morning is on the subject of biblical sexual morality. Do we even need a message like that? We need 1,000 messages like that, don't we? Recently, the Canadian government had passed a bill called C-4. And that bill directly comes against parents and counselors and pastors, churches, faithful believers who seek to offer biblical counsel with respect to sexual immorality and gender. This bill passed through the House and Senate without any opposition. Not a single dissenting vote was cast by any member of the Conservative Party. It received royal assent on December the 8th, which means it came into the law last Sunday, January the 8th, 2022. What this bill does, it amends the criminal code in Canada to ban conversion therapy. In other words, it criminalizes, among many other things, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm getting deeper with it. In the bill itself, in the preamble, it says this, that the belief that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, genders, identities, and gender expressions to be a myth. So whatever your gender is that's assigned to you at birth, they're saying it's a myth. According to Canadian law, as of January the 8th, 2022, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality will now be seen as a myth. And the bill defines conversion therapy as a practice, a treatment, or a service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. In other words, the definition is intentionally broad, but it's seen to be clearly used against any preacher, any elder who speaks against homosexuality or transgenderism, or who counsels a person to obey Christ and to abandon their homosexual, transgender actions and lifestyle. So that means it's against the law to preach or to teach or to counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. It's against the law in Canada. Everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, it says, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. Everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense. In 2012, California passed Senate Bill 1172 banning gay conversion, alongside of New York, New Jersey, and Nevada. In doing this, the California government sought to prohibit any correction of an unbiblical view of sexual identity because California has a compelling interest in protecting the well-being of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals. And as of August 18th, 2020, the Democratic Party declared that their national convention that it would ban harmful conversion therapy practices. The Obama administration appointed more than 250 LGBTQ people to serve in the government, and Biden said he would increase that number. And so far he has. So, leading up to today, I received an email, and so did many other pastors receive an email from John MacArthur, who is the pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, encouraging pastors to join with faithful Canadian pastors who on this day are preaching about biblical sexual morality in defiance of that law. So you can be expecting from today on of many pastors in Canada being arrested. So I want to follow in those footsteps. Not that I want to be arrested, and it hasn't come to that point here, but follow in being faithful. We've taught on things like this before, but I think it's good with one uniting voice on January 16th, 2022, for faithful pastors all over the world to preach on this subject as a cry against this ungodliness. It's very clear that our culture has shifted. Something that was once shameful is now acceptable, it's encouraged, and it can never be discouraged. You can be for homosexual relationships, but you can't be against them. You can speak positively about them, but you can't speak negatively about them. So it's an all-out assault on the Bible. It's an all-out assault on faithful churches and faithful believers. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So as we address this subject this morning, I want to again join with my brothers as we approach this morning this subject in two different ways. First, I want to talk about the world standard for sexuality. The world does have a standard for it, believe it or not, and whether they realize it or not, it's seen by how they redefine genders in one manner. For example, I pulled this up on the internet to see how many genders there were. I could have filled easily two pages. You know how many genders there are in the Bible? Two. Here's some of them. Now, I'm not going to assault your mind, but I just picked some random ones that will kind of give you an understanding of this. Of course, you have transgender. That's those who identify with a gender different than that you were assigned with at birth. Then there's transsexual, when you have had gender reassignment surgery, GRS, which is to change the sexual organs you were born with to that of a different gender. Of course, there's male to female, when somebody that is assigned as a male at birth identifies as a female. And then there's female to male, when somebody that's assigned as a female at birth identifies as a male. There's gender fluid, which moves between genders or having a fluctuating gender identity. What are you today? Well, I'm male. What are you tomorrow? I'm female. What are you the next day? I don't know. Then there's agender. That's not identifying with any gender, sometimes referred to as being genderless or gender void. You're neither male nor female. You're nothing. And then there's bigender, identifying as two genders, commonly but not exclusively male and female. Sometimes you feel like both genders at the same time, and sometimes you fluctuate. And then there's polygender, when you identify with multiple genders at once. sometimes referred to as multigender. And then there's intergender, somebody whose gender is somewhere between male and female. Then there's demigender, when you feel as if you are one part a defined gender and one or more parts an undefined gender. You ever heard of the term demigirl? That's what that means. Or demiboy or demigender. Then there's trans woman, someone who is assigned as a male at birth but identifies as a woman. And a trans man, someone who is assigned as a female at birth but identifies as a man. Now, I know that when you hear some of this, that you want to laugh. Because how could anybody in their right mind come up with something like this? Well, unfortunately, they have. And that's what's amazing. But we don't just see this in how they redefine genders. We mainly see it in behavior. Because that's really where you identify everything. You say you're a Christian, then that should be identified in your behavior. That would match what the Bible says a Christian is, what the marks of a Christian are. And if you're not, then that would also mark your lifestyle as well. You know, the Corinthians had a reputation for gross immorality and drunken debauchery. In fact, there was a term the Greeks had for this. It was called to Corinthianize. If you were ever identified in such a manner living in that time, it was talking again about that gross immorality, and it really matched the city because the city was known for this moral corruption, but the church wasn't far from becoming this. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 9. He said, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Again, this is talking about someone who is claiming to be a Christian, but yet they're living an immoral life. And many churches have just put a deaf ear to that type of lifestyle. And every denomination has something that will mark them, a sin or sins that mark them as being pretty common within that denomination. And Baptists aren't exempt from that at all. A lot of times people chuckle at the fact that the deacons in the church are the guys that are standing out there waiting to greet people, out there smoking their cigarettes and cutting the fool, and throughout the week they don't live a righteous life. Then you shouldn't be a deacon, period, right? Over in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, of course, he has identified that those immoral people are the people that we find in the church. There are immoral people in the world, and separating from the world would be basically going somewhere where no one exists. Then what are you going to do with your own sinfulness? Faithful believers were not to associate with them. How were they to respond to them? Put them out of the church. That's how they were to respond. And as I said, many churches have seen this type of behavior and many types of sinful behavior in the church and have sat there and not done anything about it. And we can't continue to live like that. That is dishonoring to God. That's dishonoring to God's word. And of course, there's always someone on the bandwagon says, well, if you do stuff like that and you start putting people out of the church because of their unrepentant sin, then you're judging people. You should be judging. You got to judge that in the church. You got to judge that in your life. You know, when I became a believer 37 years ago, I was a drunkard. I was into drugs. I partied every day. I went to bars all the time. I didn't wait till Friday. I was there majority of the week. And when I got saved, the first thing that I did was I went and got a Bible, got some tracts, and we stood outside some of these bars passing out tracts and trying to talk to my friends and trying to warn them about the wrath that is to come. And I remember a few of them walking by me. It's like, who are you? What are you doing? Come on back in. It's like Peter says that they're shocked that you're not continuing in this state of debauchery that you once lived in. I don't want anything to do with any of that. But when we were without Christ, we didn't think twice about our immorality. We freely gave to it. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We didn't have any trouble with it. Immorality was in our DNA. It's like what Jesus said in Mark 7, 21 and following. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This is what is in the heart of man. This is what was given to every person by Adam. When Adam fell, it would affect every human to be born from Adam. Adam is our first parent. He is our parent. We come from Adam and Eve, ultimately. Unbelievers don't struggle with this. And as we talked about a few moments ago, as we listened to that answer John MacArthur gave about mortifying sin, we're reminded that sanctification is a difficult process, and it's something that goes on all the time. And especially in your fallenness and in your flesh, if you have all of this that resides within your heart, how much more do we need to fight against our sin? And just because you're tempted by a sin doesn't mean that that is a sin. It's a sin when you give in to it. It's a sin when you submit to it and practice it. I remember one time I was speaking at a conference and 1 Corinthians 6 was brought up, and we'll mention that in just a few moments, but there Paul is talking about the past lifestyle of the Corinthians, of some of them. And in that list is the term homosexuality. And he says, such were some of you. And I remember the speaker up there talking about you could be a homosexual and a Christian. I'll tell you what, I made my way to the front. And as soon as he said amen, I stepped up there on the platform and I said, no, he can't. Ain't no way. Where are you getting that? You can't be a Christian and a practicing homosexual or a practicing anything that is wicked and sinful. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? The ones who he says depart from me are those who practice lawlessness. Do you hear the word practice? That's lifestyle. That's behavior. It has nothing to do with inclinations. The guy that says, I'm drawn to a person of the same sex, who says he's a homosexual, but he's never committed the act of homosexuality, that's not a homosexual. You and I are drawn to sinful things because we have a sinful flesh, right? And as long as you don't give in to the flesh, as long as you don't commit those acts of sin, you're not guilty of these things. Right? And as a believer in Christ, the pattern of your life is righteousness. That doesn't mean you'll never sin. Any of us who are married, our spouses can tell us that we sin, right? As we can say they do too. And if you've got kids, they're little guys and gals running around, and they're telling on you about your sin, right? Chuck Swindoll said some years ago that children are God's spies. They tell on you. Sitting there talking to somebody, and they've got this high view of you, and your child's standing there spilling all your sin. You're going, wait a minute here. You know, Potiphar's wife, do you remember Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39? She had no problem with the thought of adultery with Joseph. She also had no problem with lying and covering it up. She had no problem with accusing an innocent man of an act that he never committed. Look at this, Genesis 39:10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day. Now that's temptation. That's temptation on Joseph's part. He was tempted day after day. And it says he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But then it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And I can tell you right now, he probably was thinking, I should have never left that garment, because that was the only thing that she had to use to accuse him that made it believable to her husband. Because she cried wolf, didn't she? And she accused Joseph of this sexual act, which he refused day after day after day. And he was put in prison. Scripture gives a warning about the adulterous woman. Let me have you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. I thought about putting this up on the screen, but I would have to put just about the entire chapter, because the entire chapter is about this subject of the adulterous woman. Proverbs chapter 5. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, 'How have I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof? I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was also almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation.' Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone, and not for your strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches over all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sins. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray." See, the world says sex is biological. It's no different than animals. We're all animals. What is that? That's evolution. The world says, have sex with whomever you want. And of course, in the passage that I just mentioned, it talked about adultery. But you know what? Fornication's forbidden too. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, first three verses, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Even Acts 15:20 says to abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being holy, your being set apart to God. And here he defines sanctification in this verse by saying that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And that word, when he says that you are to abstain from sexual immorality, the word immorality is the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography. It's any kind of sexual sin or any kind of sex outside of marriage. Because sex within marriage is not a sin. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 tells us the marriage bed is undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. So the world says, it's biological, do it with whomever you want. It doesn't matter. And I'll tell you some of the other sins or sexual sins that the world embraces, and there are many of them. And I'm only really touching on what you hear about, but there are a lot of them. Take, for example, homosexuality. Homosexuality is sex with the same gender, a male with a male, female with a female. We find passages of Scripture that talk about this sin, and there have been many in the communities that have said that God has nothing really to say about this. J.D. Greer, Ed Litton says that only the Bible whispers about homosexuality. If that's the case, how come Genesis 19 is devoted to it? Almost the entire chapter is devoted to this subject. And in that situation, when these men that came into the city, which were angels, according to Genesis 18, the two men that came into Sodom and Gomorrah, and when Lot brought them to his house because he knew the city and didn't want to leave them in the square, he brought them to his house. It says that they pressed hard against him to get to these men, young and old. That's how rampant the homosexuality was. The Bible says about homosexuality, even just if you read that chapter, it would indicate to you what God feels about that sin. And there are obviously some sins that God is stronger against. All sin is against God. Let's don't get that wrong, okay? All sin. And we all fall short of the glory of God, don't we? But there are certain sins that are greater than others. And there are certain sins that lead to the devastation of other sins. If you're a type of person that is full of anger, then you need to be warned that anger will turn into murder. But let's just take a few of these one at a time, and just take this subject of homosexuality. And as I said, the world in which we live and their standard is do it with whomever you want, have these feelings and act on them however you want. Don't restrain yourself. In fact, we're going to enact all laws to make sure that those who are against this behavior can't speak out against this behavior. Again, this is what the whole issue is going on in Canada, California, and three other states. It's everywhere. Just those states in America have enacted it as a law. Leviticus 18:22. You read it as clearly as I read it. What's it say? You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It is what? An abomination. It is an abomination. And you know what? This particular sin comes with a death sentence. In fact, the wages of sin is death, right? Generally speaking, of all sin. But if you were living in Old Testament times, there were certain sins that you could be forgiven of and live. But there were certain sins that you were put to death for. And homosexuality was one of them. Leviticus 20 and verse 13 says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. They were put to death. You say, that's Old Testament. Well, listen to the New Testament. Romans 1:26 says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You know that this sin has a built-in punishment? It's built into it. AIDS. That is specifically from this act. Now, I know that there have been people to contract AIDS, but it's transferable. People that get AIDS that never committed any types of acts like this, again, because it's transferable. But as I said, you cannot be a Christian and a practicing homosexual. You can't. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And let me just say this, you know, because it sounds like I'm magnifying one sin over another, and I remind you, I'm not doing that, but I am pointing out some of these things. And look at the list that he has there, and he puts all of them on an equal standing. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, homosexuality. And he says in that list that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is the behavior and the practice of your life, you are not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you say. It's your behavior that gives you away. The same is true as if you're a Christian, your behavior will show evidence that you're a Christian. When Peter was there warming his hands at the fire at the trial of Jesus, they said, you are one of them. Your speech gives you away. Your speech should give you away if you're a Christian. It should reveal that you are a child of God, and your lifestyle should reveal that you are a child of God. But I wish you'd say it would stop there. I mean, there were other sins just like this that the Lord confronted. Let's take a next one, and I'll run with this pretty quickly. But it's one that you don't hear a whole lot about, but it exists, and it's called bestiality. And that's basically sex with animals. It occurs in four different passages. Exodus 22 in verse 19 says, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 18:23 says that you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Leviticus 20:15, if there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches an animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. In Deuteronomy 27:21, cursed is he who lies with an animal, and all the people shall say amen. These were things that were part of the nations that the Israelites were going in to dispossess. And God was making sure that they didn't carry on these practices as well. because this was bringing the wrath of God. The reason why it's condemned so strongly, first, it's an unnatural perversion. God designed us and intended us to mate with other humans, not animals. In the creation account, none of the animals were suitable for Adam, Genesis 2:20. Bestiality represents the ultimate of sexual deviancy and the fact that the animals were to be put to death. We see that in Leviticus 20:15. This also, as I said, is a grave sin. But it doesn't stop there. You have incest. That's a sin. And that's sex with relatives. And there's numerous examples of this in the Bible. But let me say this, that before God's prohibition in Leviticus 18, it wasn't incest. It was marrying a close relative. In Leviticus 18:6, it says, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." None of us, no one, is to do this, to have any kind of sexual relationship with your relative. And again, you're saying, well, what happened in the early portions of the Bible? Well, it was never called incest until this verse. What it was calling was marrying a close relative. When you had only one man and one woman, and then they have kids and the kids grow up, who were they to marry? They had to marry each other. People ask the question, where did Cain get his wife? That was his sister. And it wasn't only until Leviticus 18 when this practice was stopped. But you had the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. You had Abraham marrying his half-sister, Sarah. You had Lot and his daughters, Genesis 19. You had Moses' father, Amram, who married his aunt, Jochebed. That's Exodus 6:20. And so since Adam and Eve were the only two human beings on earth, their sons, their daughters, they had no choice but to marry and reproduce with their siblings and close relatives. The second generation had to marry their cousins just after the flood. The grandchildren of Noah had to intermarry among their cousins. One reason that incest is so strongly discouraged in the world today is the understanding that reproduction between closely related individuals has a much higher risk of causing genetic abnormalities. In the early days of humanity, it was not a risk due to the fact that the human genetic code was relatively free of defects. And scientifically, that's true. Leviticus 18:6 says, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Incest is a crime. I was looking at and reading an article yesterday about a Tennessee couple that was arrested for incest. They both were put in jail. They were both fined. They lost their children. They lost everything over that act. And of course, the punishment varies from state to state. I looked up Florida, and it is a crime in Florida. These are just a few of the sex sins that I wanted to mention. Believe me, there are more, and I don't want to keep going on and assault your minds. But it's safe to say that all sex outside of marriage is a sin. Right? So let's talk about God's standard. Let's talk about God's word. Again, the world has its standard. Or we could say Satan's standard. But God has his standard. And we find it in the word of God. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Who created the genders? God did. How many are there? Two. Male, female. Period. God gave us sense to be able to identify the difference between a male and a female. My first three kids, when they were born or prior to their birth, we didn't know if they were going to be male or female. Back then, you couldn't just have a sonogram at any whim. You had to have a medical reason to have that. So our first three kids, we didn't know if we were going to have a boy or a girl until they were born. And when they were born, I was in there with them. That's a boy. How do you know? Well, boy parts. Same with a girl. That's how you tell, right? That's how we've always done this with boys and girls and with animals. I mean, that's how you tell. But in all the garbage I read to you a few moments ago, you could deny that. And then you have a label. Because you denied being a male or being a female, or today you don't know what you feel like being. But it says right here in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? See, God created the genders. God also created marriage to be between a man and a woman. I looked up the word husband yesterday, found it 119 times in Old and New Testament. The word wife occurs 357 times in Old and New Testament. The word married occurs 47 times in Old and New Testament. Marriage first appears in Genesis 2:21. Listen to this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God created marriage between a man and a woman. And he ordained that marriage with a man and a woman. And throughout the Bible, married people were between a man and a woman. Nowhere in the Bible is a relationship of a man with a man or a woman with a woman called a marriage. Nowhere. You already heard what it was called. Perversion, an abomination. God made it clear in the beginning, when there were only two people, one male and one female, that man would leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And from the very beginning, God created us male and female and made mention that as we become married as male and female, man cannot separate it. Marriage is between a man and a woman only. Only. Even in regards to temptation, the Bible speaks about how each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7:2. There's no such thing as a same-sex, plural, or any other type of marriage in the Bible except for one that is only between one man and one woman. Period. But see, with this banning of conversion therapy. See, you watch what's going on in other countries, you watch what goes on in other states, and then that's how other states join with it. They watch how it's reacted to before they turn it into law for themselves. It's an abomination, as all sin is. God created sex for marriage, and it was between a man and a woman. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the command. That's what he gave to Adam and Eve. Have babies. You know, I chuckle when people respond when I tell them I have 7 kids. It's always the same kind of head tilts back, eyes go open real wide. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. I have been blessed to have 7 kids. And if it wasn't for 2 miscarriages, we'd had 9 kids. You know, back in the earlier days, people looked at having big families. And now what do you have? You've got people living together. They have babies out of wedlock. Some of these kids don't know their dads or moms. That's sad, isn't it? Kids are being aborted. That's a subject in and of itself. And the reason is there's a lot of money in it. Because you can't just say, instead of abortion, just give them up to adoption, which is what I certainly would encourage that. Never encourage abortion of any type, any reason. There's no, in the case of the life of a mother, none of that's in the Bible. We talk about the value of a life. I was talking to a guy just the other day, and he was telling me about his neighbor. He was being robbed in the middle of the night. The guy was stealing his boat. He ran outside about 3 in the morning with his gun. The other guy had a gun, and he shot him and killed him. Found out it was his neighbor's son, who was 18 years old. He said, if I had to go through all that again, I would have never pulled that trigger. I would have just said, take the boat. And the point I'm trying to make is that you cannot put a price on a life. But yet our world does, don't they? With abortions and with teaching evolution, because evolution devalues life. It doesn't elevate it. You're just an animal. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about the fact that a husband and a wife joined in marriage, enjoying a sexual relationship, sexual union. And he says in the first part of the passage that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, not to have a sexual relationship, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. You see the possessiveness here? And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And there you again see sex is created for marriage, not outside of marriage. And the consequences is babies. Babies. So marriage between same-sex partners, that's not a marriage. It may be recognized by the government, but it's not recognized by God. It's not recognized in His Word. And there's even churches that have performed same-sex marriage, and you can just pick a denomination because you've got Presbyterian Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the Episcopal Church, the United Church of Christ. You have cooperative Baptist fellowship churches like the First Baptist Church in Memphis that votes that it's okay to marry gay people. And then you have the First Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, same thing. And then you had, like I said a minute ago, the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Ed Linton, who says the Bible whispers about homosexuality, and he's just echoing the previous Southern Baptist president, J.D. Greer, who is echoing a feminist who said this, who is an elder in the church called the Village Church. Her name is Jen Wilkins. And guess what? Guess who publishes their books? Her books. Lifeway. Who owns Lifeway? The Southern Baptist Convention. Folks, all of this is a perversion. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. That is an abomination. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What do you do with all of this? Well, number one, you don't compromise and say nothing about it being wrong. Common sense tells you it's wrong. A male with a male and a female with a female. And if, and since, this bill was passed in Canada, and it's also in California and a few other states, what do? You keep preaching against it. Just because it's not popular for the culture doesn't mean you redefine it. Doesn't mean that you sugarcoat it. Doesn't mean you don't say anything about it. Because who are we responsible to? The government or God? God. That's why during this COVID, when the government in certain states was shutting down churches, wouldn't let them reopen, but they'd allow bars to open and gyms and some of these other places. And some churches said, you know, we're going to open anyway because we have to submit to a higher power, God, who tells us in Hebrews 10:29 to assemble. We are to assemble together. What is conversion therapy? It is telling a person caught up in this lifestyle that Jesus Christ died for that sin, as well as many other sins, all sin, and that you can be forgiven. It's not something you're born with. 1 Corinthians 6:9, such were some of you. If it's something you were born with, then you couldn't overcome it. It couldn't be eradicated from your life. And you'd have to say that about all sin. I'm no longer a drunkard. I'm no longer an alcoholic. I'm no longer a drug addict. And I don't like, you know, what AA does. AA, you could be out of this stuff for 15 years and you're still an alcoholic. No, I'm not an alcoholic anymore. I've been out of this 37 years. I am not still an alcoholic because I have nothing to do with it. I'm a redeemed, converted believer in Christ who's been forgiven of that sin and all sin. And let me just say this. A person caught up in any of these lifestyles can be forgiven if they humble themselves and come to Christ for forgiveness. That's the most beautiful words. I've told you this before, but the gentleman that witnessed to me and led me to the Lord, I always remember this. Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And the only way you can be forgiven of all your sin is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He will forgive you of all your sin. Those are great, great words. I mean, I can't even put the right adjective to that. I can't put the right expression to that. To know that I've been forgiven of all my sin, past, present, and future. That's what's in Christ. We don't speak just against certain acts of sin. We speak against all sin because the Bible speaks against all sin. But what the culture is calling good and the Bible calls evil, we have to make that clear, what the Bible says. But let me also say this. To be forgiven of your sin, you must first see it as God sees it. You've got to see it as sin. If you're not going to see it as sin, you don't even know what you need to be forgiven of. Right? David said in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And his sin was several sins. You could say lying was one, adultery was one, murder was one. And they were all connected. He saw a woman bathing on the roof. He should have been out there at war. He stayed in during that time when kings would go out. And he goes on his roof. His roof was higher than the roofs of everyone else's, and he sees a young woman bathing. What fills his heart? Lust. I've got to have that woman. He inquires about it, finds out that it is the wife of one of his soldiers, and he took her anyway. And he had sex with her, and what happens? A baby was conceived. And then he tried to cover it up. He tried to have Uriah come home. He got him drunk, hoping that he would go and sleep with his wife, and then the child would be, everyone think the child is his. But Uriah was a more noble man than David at that time. And he said, I can't go and have pleasure with my wife while my fellow brothers are out here fighting a war. So you know where he slept? He didn't go home. He slept out there on the king's steps. Well, David didn't like that. He tried that twice. It didn't work. So he writes a letter to the commander. He sends it through Uriah. Uriah is carrying his death sentence. And he gives it to Abner. And he's told that in the heat of a war, retreat, but leave him there. And he'll get killed. And that's exactly what happened. He got killed. And David was charged with that murder. That was murder. That was premeditated murder. And part of the punishment, God took the child. But you know what? It took Nathan the prophet, my son Nathan back there, took Nathan the prophet to confront David about his sin. You know how David responded? I sinned. He finally saw it. Read Psalm 51, read Psalm 32. And he talks about this. Psalm 32, he talks about how the guilt was eating him up. He said, when I kept silent about this, my bones grew old and the vitality was taken from me. But to be forgiven of your sin, you have to first see it as God sees it. And it's like in 1 John 1:9 when it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, the Greek word confess, homologeo, it means to say the same thing. And so what that means is you're saying the same thing about that sin that God says about that sin. It's wicked, it's worthy of death, it's worthy of hell. You're saying the same thing about that. And so what does David do? Against you, and you only have I sinned. Yes, he sinned against other people, but ultimately he sinned against God. That's where it has to start. You may have a problem with someone else and sin against that other person in some kind of wicked, evil deed that you do, but your sin is first and foremost against the Creator. It's against God. Yes, you sinned against them, and yes, you need to make that right with them too. But you got to start with confessing your sin to God. And if you don't do that, you'll never see it, and you'll never be forgiven. God promises forgiveness to those who confess and repent. I mentioned 1 John 1:9. Look at what he says at the end of it. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. How about Psalm 103:12? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or how about Proverbs 28:13? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I mentioned Psalm 32. Listen how David begins that. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. That's what's offered in Christ. And if you're here today and you have never humbled yourself and believed and repented, you need to do it right now. And He will forgive you of all your sin. All. And listen, all our sins were future. You ever thought about that? All of our sins were future. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for us. We weren't even around. So all of our sins were future. He died for every one of them. He took the penalty for every one of them. The wages of sin is death. That's the good news. That's the glorious news of the Bible. If you do not know Christ, then you do not know forgiveness. And if you do not know Christ and you die without Christ, you will spend eternity without forgiveness, but in a place of torment, punishment for your sin, because you refused the perfect Lamb of God who died in your place for your sin. He took your punishment on Himself. Every person coming into this world has the death penalty on them, the death sentence on them. And unless God saves them, they go in eternity with that death sentence on them. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." You believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead? You believe that Jesus died for you? Are you willing to confess Him as Lord? Surrender your life to Him? See, when my friend kept coming to me and telling me, "You need to repent," I had so many things in my life that I didn't want to let go. I was holding on to everything. But when I finally said, "Okay," and I dropped it all, just gave up everything. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You got to drop it all. And you've got to make the exchange, that you exchange your rotten life for His glorious life. Right? Your sinful, wicked life deserving of death and judgment in hell for His glorious life that promises heaven. It's an exchange. But it's not going to happen if you never believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, or if you never confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Father, thank You for this morning, and thank You for Your word, and thank You for faithful pastors that are preaching this today, especially those in Canada where they now have the threat of imprisonment. I pray, Lord Jesus, that this law would be overturned. And I pray that this teaching from Your word today will be loud and clear to all government officials. That God is the King over the earth and over every individual. And He places kings and all those in authority at His will. And He also removes them too at His will. Nothing surpasses or passes the sovereign hand of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, to be faithful to Your word. We pray to be faithful to proclaim it. and to live it. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.